Amen. Thank you, John. Well, we return to Ephesians this morning to look at the responsibilities of parents to raise their children faithfully. Please turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Ephesians 6, 1. The spirit of our age doesn't encourage us to think biblically when it comes to how we approach marriage and parenting, and so we desperately need to hear God speak about these issues. And what the Apostle Paul says to the Ephesian church in Ephesians 6 concerning marriage and parenting is timely counsel for us, even though we're separated by a number of centuries from when Paul wrote the letter. And in our study so far of what Paul says about family life in Ephesians 5 and 6, we've seen the responsibility of the wife to recognize the God-given authority of her husband and respectfully submit to his authority. We've seen the responsibility of the husband to lovingly lead his wife in a way that is sacrificial with a view to her sanctification that nourishes and cherishes her. We've seen the responsibility of children and teens to obey their parents, and of children, teens, and adult children to honor their father and mother. And this week, we come to the responsibility of parents to faithfully bring up their children in the Lord. And do we have that slide that I sent earlier in the week? There was a slide I sent that, yes. The reason I sent this slide, I wanted to start the sermon with this slide, is because I want to remind all the parents that when it comes to the instruction of your children, the most powerful form of instruction you have is what you model for your children. Though it's true that you must use your words to instruct them, so much of what a Christian parent is trying to impart to their children about living for Christ is better caught than taught. To quote our Scottish brethren, we might say that so much of it is better felt than telt. Most of this sermon is going to deal with the nuts and bolts of parenting and instructing children. But it's important to remember at the outset that what you model for your children in your words, behavior, and habits will have a greater impact on them than what you say. Now, as we examine the text together, I want to clarify that this sermon is not just for the people in the room who are parents. If you are a child or a teenager, God may give you the good gift of children someday, and you need to know what God says to parents about how to raise their children. And if you're an adult in the room who isn't a parent, it's possible that you may become a parent or guardian or caretaker at some point in the future. And even if that never happens, you're friends with and you're related to many people who are parents. And I can tell you as a parent, we desperately need your prayers. It's good for you to listen to this sermon and then pray what's in the sermon for us. You can take Ephesians 6, 4 and pray it for us. We need help making sure that we discipline, that we raise our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And again, for those of you who are adults and don't have children of your own, also as part of our church family, if you work with the children's ministry or volunteer in the nursery or work with youth and you're not a parent, you're still part of what our church is doing in raising the next generation for Christ, and you need to see what Paul says here as well. And so even those of you who aren't parents, I hope you'll listen and see that this applies to you at least in the sense of your prayer life for those who are parents. I also hope that even if you're not a parent, you'll listen and be comforted. I actually hope that this sermon comforts everybody, because even though we're going to look at God's commands to parents, it's a good reminder for us that what Paul points out parents ought to be doing, our Heavenly Father does perfectly for us. He wisely and perfectly loves us in the ways that we're going to see he commands parents to raise their children. And I find that thought comforting. I find it comforting that as Brooke and I do our best to raise our children, our Heavenly Father is parenting us. And even though I can't help applying this passage to the parents in the room who have children, I hope that all of you who aren't parents will still see the beauty of this picture of how God the Father is loving you as your Heavenly Father. So with the wise parental love of our Heavenly Father in mind, and with anticipation that God will give us good counsel about raising children, let's now read the text together, but starting back in verse 1 for context. There Paul says, "Children, Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we cannot endure to see the destruction of our own children. And so we pray that you would be gracious to the children you've given us and redeem them from their sins. Write their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. And to that end, we pray that you would prosper the instruction, discipline, and example that we set for them. Please make our homes nurseries for heaven and our church a garden of the Lord enriched with trees of righteousness of your planting. Grant that our children may have tender consciences, soft hearts, and grow up to be men and women who repent of their sin and believe in and follow Jesus. In his saving name we pray. Amen. I want to begin by saying just a word about the title. The title is Bring Them Up Faithfully. And by that, the words bring them up are in the New American Standard for Ephesians 6:4, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And by that, I just mean to emphasize this. One of the mistakes in parenting, there's two mistakes in parenting that are common among Christians. One is to take a hands-off approach. Children, though, they don't raise themselves well. They need parental guidance, so you have to work at proactively bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The reason I use the word faithfully, and this is something I'll get into next week, is it's a reminder that you cannot control or manipulate, you can't control whether or not your children choose to follow Christ. That's a choice they have to make for themselves. You can't manipulate them into a genuine profession of faith in Christ. It won't work. And that is something that is out of your hands. And so I use the word faithfully to say this. God will not judge parents on outcomes, spiritual outcomes, that we have no control over. But he will evaluate us on whether we're not, whether or not we're faithful to the commands he's given us in the raising of our children. And that helps us to put our focus in the right place. And if you want to know my warrant for saying that we can't control whether our children become Christians or not, you'll have to come back next week when we look at Proverbs 22, verse 6, and a number of other issues relating to parenting. You'll have to come back for my justification for that. But for now, suffice it to say, our goal should be to bring up our children proactively, purposefully, consciously, with effort, in a way that is faithful to the way God commands us to. Now, I find it helpful, as we look at this verse, that Paul begins his instruction by addressing fathers. And I find that helpful because we learned back in Ephesians 5:23 that the husband is the head of the family. Fathers, you are responsible for what happens in your home. You're responsible to take the lead in parenting and not just delegate all of it to your wife. But moms, don't relax too much because it most likely Paul intends this exhortation to the mothers as well. And I say that because this Greek word for father, when it's used in the plural, fathers, that can refer to a group of all fathers that Paul's trying to exhort. But in the Greek language works in both the masculine and feminine genders, and words need to have masculine, nouns have to have masculine or feminine endings. And when they were referring to a group of parents that was mixed with fathers and mothers, the correct grammatical form is to address that group as fathers, plural. And a good example of this would be in Hebrews, where the author of Hebrews uses the word fathers, plural, to refer to the father and the mother of Moses. And he's using the correct grammatical form. And so based not only on the context of these verses, especially the preceding context, and based on Greek grammar, I think it's more likely that Paul is actually addressing mothers and fathers. I think we could translate this verse as parents, do not provoke your children. And what Paul does is he breaks down the responsibility of parents to raise their children into two parts. There are two commands. There's a positive, there's a negative command, and then a positive command. Let's start by looking at the negative command first. It's the first part of our outline today. Parents, bring them up faithfully by not provoking them. Paul says it this way: parents, do not provoke your children to anger. Now, as we sit here, removed from Paul's day and age, by over 1,900 years from when Paul wrote this, the idea that parents shouldn't provoke their children to anger, that seems pretty self-evident. And the reason why is because Western culture has been so influenced by the light of Christianity that the idea that there should be love and warmth and affection in the parent-child relationship, the idea that parents ought not to provoke their children to anger, that has become part of the air we breathe because of Christianity's influence. But to understand this, why Paul would write this in his day and age, you have to understand how evil Roman culture was in its treatment of children. By law, Roman fathers had the power of life and death over their children. They could cast their children out of the house, they could sell them into slavery, and they could kill them without legal consequences because the law supported them. The law gave them tyrannical powers in the family in order to keep the family in order and in line. They wanted fathers to maintain tight control over the members of the family and what they did, and they gave the fathers unlimited power with virtually no accountability. Their custom in Rome was to place a newborn baby at its father's feet, and if the father picked up the baby was allowed to stay in the home. But if he walked away from the baby, they would dispose of the baby, either by exposing it, or if it was healthy, taking it to the forum where someone else would pick up the baby and raise the baby to be a slave or a prostitute. Orphanages, where children were treated with dignity and value, were a later Christian invention. To give you an idea of how bad it was, in a letter written by a Roman named Hilarion to his wife Alice, we find this Roman attitude towards children. He writes, "Heartiest greetings. Note that we are still, even now, in Alexandria. Do not worry if, when all others return, I remain in Alexandria. I beg and beseech you to take care of the little child, and as soon as we receive wages, I will send them to you. If, good luck to you, you have another child, if it is a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, expose it." That's how wicked Roman culture was in its treatment of children. It allowed parents to physically abuse, criminally neglect, kill, or abandon to the point of death, which would be criminal neglect, their children. And those laws in the Roman Empire didn't change because Greek and Roman paganism somehow evolved to have a conscience. The laws also didn't change because Greek and Roman philosophers grew a conscience and reasoned their way towards the better treatment of children. Greek philosophers had 1,000 years to get that job done, and they never got there. The reason the laws changed is because the light of Christianity overcame the darkness of Roman paganism. And this is where I have a bone to pick with the so-called Enlightenment. Enlightenment historians practice historical revisionism, and this is the way they do it. They have a story arc that they like to push, and it starts with this. It starts with a chipper, sunny view of the Greco-Roman pagan world, where everybody lived cheerful lives, and they could sleep with whoever they want, and they were free, and they all had a good time. And then comes the darkness of Christian influence over Western civilization, which is followed by an enlightenment where science and reason will save us. And for those who are a part of the stream of enlightenment thought, it's a convenient story because it reassures you that we're the people of the light pushing back against the darkness of superstition and all kinds of other problems. But the problem with that story is that it doesn't get it right. I don't have time to go into it. Not only are the Dark Ages, not as dark as they're portrayed, many of the roots of things that we love about democracy and British common law and universities and guilds and trade have their roots in medieval times, but those roots grew and came to fruition in the Renaissance and in the age that's now called the Enlightenment. And not only has the Enlightenment not been as light as people like to claim it's been. I mean, just for a thought experiment, think about this for a moment. One of the darkest periods, one of the worst blots on the history of Christianity is the Spanish Inquisition. And of course, we Protestants are like, well, it's not our fault. That was a Roman Catholic thing in Spain a long time ago. But during the Inquisition, what happened? Over a matter of two centuries, approximately 3,000 people were killed for their religious convictions. How many people has enlightened America murdered by way of abortion? How many millions of people? But the Enlightenment is going to keep making ground by telling us how bad the Spanish Inquisition was. It's ridiculous. And here's the point I want to make. One of the big problems with this story that Enlightenment historians like to give is that this story isn't true because Greco-Roman paganism was not chipper and sunny. It was a brutal, violent world that had no compassion for the weak. The culture wasn't any help to the Ephesian church in terms of informing their conscience about how they should parent their children. And so Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives the command to parents not to provoke their children to anger. Yes, mom and dad, you are in authority over your children, but God will hold you accountable for how you raise them. So don't abuse them, don't neglect them, but also don't even provoke them. You see, one of the ways that the Roman culture lost its way in the raising of children was in taking an ownership view of parenting. Their view was that the father owned the child, and then the father could dispose of the child however he wanted. He could do whatever he wanted with the child. But the problem with that is that children don't belong first and foremost to their parents. They belong to God. God is the one who opens the womb. He's the one who causes life to flourish in the womb. God is the one who makes children. They belong to Him. They're made in His image with dignity and value, regardless of any physical or mental limitations they may be born with. And they don't belong to their parents. Now, bringing that into our day and age, we have to say this. Although we recoil at the hideous things Roman law allowed parents to do, we Christians can accidentally, inadvertently, take an ownership view of our own children as well, and it affects our parenting. You see, it's actually very natural, I think, to take an ownership view of our children. But when we do that, what happens is that our parenting becomes motivated for what we want in our own wisdom for our children and what we want from our children. But the implication of the implications of everything the Bible teaches about parenting would portray parenting not as an ownership work where we're trying to build up the child into something. Parenting in the Bible, I believe, is portrayed as ambassadorial work. We don't own our children. God does, and He's placed them in our lives, and they're there for us to do ambassadorial work, to represent His will and His way by what we model for them with our own choices and our own habits and behaviors, and also to model God's will and God's way in the way we raise them according to God's instructions. Christian parenting can't be shaped primarily about what we want in our own wisdom for our children or what we want from them. It has to be shaped by what God, in His grace, intends to do in the lives of our children through us as His representatives. And when we lose our way into the ownership mentality of parenting, it's actually very easy for us to drift into doing the kinds of things that provoke children to anger. Habits, bad habits in parenting, like being inconsistent with discipline. Now, all of you who are parents, you've probably done this before. The rules are clearly communicated. They've been clearly laid out, but you're busy, you're distracted, or maybe, candidly, you're being lazy as a parent, and the child does something they're not supposed to do, and you let it slide. But the next day, they do the exact same thing. They break the exact same rule, but because mom or dad is in a bad mood, mom or dad overreacts, maybe there's an outburst of anger, and the child gets disciplined. Well, that's something that's going to provoke your child because they don't know what to expect in the home. They don't know which rules will be enforced and which won't. And as they grow older, if they become savvy, what they figure out and what they'll begin to logically think through in their mind, because they're trying to figure out the world around them. They're trying to figure out how this works. And it will be easy for them to come to the logical conclusion that the whole exercise has nothing to do with obedience, and it also has nothing to do with the exact rule that's in question. The whole exercise has to do with is whether or not mom and dad are in a bad mood. If they're in a bad mood, you have to walk on eggshells and make sure you walk the straight and narrow and keep the rules. But if mom or dad seem happy today, I can break whatever rules I want. And that's a horrible place for the children to live in. Or another habit that we can do that provokes children to anger would be primarily correcting them and rarely complimenting them or affirming them when they do the right thing. Now, parents have a correcting role to play, yes. But if all we do is ever correct and nag and criticize, it exasperates them. Another way we can unnecessarily provoke children is by being overprotective, smothering them. The child's 12, but we still treat them like a 5-year-old. We don't let them make any decisions. They can't go anywhere on their own. We smother them. We don't give them any freedom or any choices. Or yet another way you can provoke your children, and this is a really dangerous one, is by favoritism. Parents playing favorites is devastating, and you can read about it for yourself, what happens naturally in the book of Genesis when you read about Isaac and Rebekah's family. Favoritism destroys any chances your children have of growing up and having a good relationship with each other, because the loser in the equation will resent the child who's the favorite. It also destroys your relationship with the child who isn't the favorite. And here's the dynamic behind it. Children by nature want to please their parents, but over time, the loser gets to the point where they say, "What's the point? Nothing I ever do is good enough for mom and dad. I can't be as amazing and wonderful as my brother or my sister." And eventually they just give up. It's a way to provoke children. So, children, teens, when you grow up, I hope that God gives you the good, good gift of children. But if you play favorites, I will find you. I will come find you and I will confront you about it. You will not do this because it destroys children. Yet another way we can provoke children is by failing to distinguish between childish behavior and sinful behavior. Now, this is important. Here at Grace Fellowship, we have a very robust view of human depravity. We think children are born into sin and they need discipline, which I'm going to get to in a moment. But just because we believe in that, it does not mean that everything a child does is sinful. Sometimes children do things not because they're being rebellious, disrespectful, having disregard for the rules. Sometimes they just do things because they don't know any better. It's just childishness on their part. When Brooke and I rented an apartment in Los Angeles, I came home one evening and found our 4-year-old had climbed up on our couch, and there was a wall behind the couch, a living room wall, and this child had drawn a big mural of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. But when I walked in the door, Brooke was in tears, the child was in tears, and what I discovered very quickly is that what had happened is the child was doing, Brooke had been upstairs trying to get work done. This apartment had like a it had a townhouse layout with an upstairs and downstairs, 800 square feet. And she had been working upstairs and had a really hard day. She came downstairs and saw this, and it was just too much. It was like, you know, a bridge too far. So she started crying. The child saw that mommy was crying and, like, obviously not, like, happy about the mural. So they started crying. And it became obvious they had both this had just happened just before I walked in the door. Well, I'm a father, right? I need to intervene, I need to say something. So, you know, take a time out here. What should a dad do in that situation? Well, Brooke and I we didn't have the foresight to make a rule where you couldn't draw on the walls. It just, when we had these talks about parenting, it just kind of, we just never got there. And so when the child did this, they were not breaking a rule rebelliously. They had no idea. And so what we did is we reaffirmed the child. This is a beautiful drawing. It's so, and we were proud that they chose the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus as their topic. We took a picture of it because we wanted to preserve it. But we also had to gently explain to the child that, well, you know, the landlord doesn't want us drawing on the walls. And if he finds out we've been drawing on the walls, mommy and daddy will get in trouble. And so we had the child help us clean, and we didn't make them clean it up all themselves. We helped them. And my point is that if I, as a father, choose to discipline that child in that situation, I believe it would be crushing to them. I believe it would exasperate them because what they were doing was childish. It was not rebellious. We can exasperate our children when we fail to distinguish between real disobedience and childish behavior. Another way we can provoke our children is by relational neglect. Now, I'm not talking about any kind of criminal neglect. What I'm talking about here with relational neglect is we still provide food, clothing, shelter, medical care, education for them, but we just were too busy for them, and we start treating them like they're an interruption to our calendar. And what happens is over time, they figure it out. Children can tell whether you enjoy their presence or not. And one common way we can provoke our children is by neglecting them in the sense of failing to spend time with them and failing to take an interest in the things that they're interested in. I remember when I was in California, before we had children, I volunteered to help the youth program at the Baptist church we were at. And there was a mom who wanted our help with her teenage son. Her teenage son was starting to make some bad choices and get in trouble, even though he had tended to be compliant up to that point. And one of the things that we discovered as we tried our best to help him and listen to her concerns is that mom, for the first 15 years of his life, had devoutly ignored everything he was interested in, but she was devastated that her 15-year-old son wasn't interested in any of her stuff. And I remember being there thinking, man, I don't even have children yet, you know, I should be careful what I say. But just thinking relationally, that doesn't add up. You need to take an interest in the things they're interested in if you expect them to ever be interested in your stuff. And I think failing to take an interest in the things they're interested in, failing to spend time with them, can provoke them. Now, an author named Lou Priolo has written an excellent book I want to recommend to you. It's called The Heart of Anger. And in chapter 2, he lists 25 ways parents can provoke their children. And parents, I want to recommend the book to you. I believe chapter 2 is worth the price of the book. Neglect, favoritism, overprotection, inconsistent discipline, these are all bad habits and are ways, parents, that we can provoke our children to anger. But Paul doesn't just warn us by way of negative command. He also points the way that parents should go in terms of a positive command, and that positive command is to nourish our children with discipline and instruction. That's actually point 2 of our outline. Bring them up faithfully by nourishing them with discipline and instruction. Again, verse 4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So the positive command here is to put proactive effort into bringing them up. Again, children don't raise themselves well. They need you to be actively engaged in raising and nurturing them. But I want to point out something in my outline. The New American Standard brings over the idea that the positive command Paul is giving with the word bring them up, raise them, train them up, right? You could actually translate, this is the Greek word for nurture as well, nurture them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. But for our outline, I've chosen the word nourish, and here's the reason why. This Greek word is the exact same Greek word we saw back in Ephesians 5:29 for a husband nourishing his wife. Now, in that context, nourishment had to do with a husband providing for his wife's physical needs, right? But notice that that's not what Paul is talking about in this verse. See, if I didn't know, if I had Ephesians 5:29 and what a husband does for a wife in my mind, And then I came and read this verse, and I didn't know the end of the verse. It just said, you know, don't provoke your children, but nourish them. I would think that what Paul is talking about is making sure you provide food, clothing, shelter, medical care, education for your children. But that's not what he points to here. Other places in the New Testament point to that. For instance, the reference in the pastoral letters about how if any man doesn't provide for his own household, he's worse than an unbeliever. The word for provide there has to do with providing for your family's physical needs. But here, Paul is pointing to nourishing your children, but not in terms of their physical needs, but in terms of their souls. Like the rest of us, children do not live by bread alone. They need spiritual nourishment that revives and gives life to their souls. They need you to nourish them in the Lord. But nourishing them in the Lord doesn't just mean introducing them to who Jesus was, or introducing them through family devotions to the gospel and scripture, or taking them to church and introducing them to the worship of God with God's people. Those are all good habits. Those are all good things for you to do with your children. But I want you to notice where Paul points us to in terms of the spiritual nourishment for their souls that children need. There are two things that he points to that actually become helpful tools in your parenting toolbox. The first of the two things Paul mentions is the Greek word for training. And this is the same thing, this is the same word Paul uses with Timothy when he writes in 2 Timothy about how all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training, there's our word, training in righteousness. So a Christian parent's job is to do their best to systematically train their child in righteousness. But here's the thing, and this is why in our outline I use the word discipline, just as the New American Standard uses the word discipline. Here's the reason why I use it. Over time, in the Greek-speaking world, even though the basic idea of this word has to do with training, it came to be almost exclusively understood as training with negative reinforcement, with discipline, when the one you're training does the wrong thing. And so really bringing it over as discipline, which in our minds conjures up negative reinforcements, I think that's the right call. And not only is it the right call because of the way this Greek word is used, I think it's perfect timing for our moment in history as Americans, because disciplining children with negative reinforcements seems to have fallen by the wayside in our culture. And so that's why I'm sticking with the word discipline in our outline. The proper training of children can and should include some positive reinforcement and some reward. Yes, amen. And you know what else? Our culture can say amen to that. Our culture has no problem with me preaching that. But the proper training of children also includes the negative reinforcement of biblical discipline. Proverbs 13:24 says it this way: "He who withholds the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." Proverbs 22:15 says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him." Those references to the rod are clear. The rod means spanking young children when that would be appropriate. And this is particularly true for boys. There are some lessons young boys won't learn unless pain is involved. You can talk to them all you want. You can reason with them all you want. The message won't get through. Now that I have transgressed the politically correct thing to say in our culture and taught on spanking, let me give some clarification. Spanking, when it's done the wrong way, is abusive, and we need to stay away from that. But when it's done rightly and in a measured, controlled way, where the punishment fits the crime, it's not physical abuse, and it can be very helpful to a child's soul. And to clarify what I mean, I want to say something that sounds shocking at first, but I'm saying it to try and make a point. I would never teach that you shouldn't discipline your children in anger, because you should be angry about their sin. It would be better to clarify it by saying it this way: well, you should never discipline in uncontrolled anger, of course. If you're so angry that you're afraid your discipline will become abusive, ask your spouse to discipline the child, or wait till you've cooled down, Or, I don't like this because I think it's kind of inconsistent discipline, but if you really had to and you're really afraid that you're so angry you're going to abuse them, you could skip it altogether because they're so sinful, it's only going to be a matter of time before you have to spank them again. So, you know, don't sweat it. This is going to come up again. I remember when Brooke and I were young parents, we agreed that if we ever were so angry, we thought that like a spanking, for instance, would become abusive, we agreed to ask the other person for help. And guess what? On two occasions, we needed it. I remember on one occasion, I had to tag out and ask her to do it because I was so angry. And there was once when she told me if I didn't go in there and do it, she was going to kill them. And so, we had to tag out. And so, Mom and Dad, look, if that's going on, like, agree with each other that if that's going on, agree that you'll tag out. If you're that angry, you know, don't discipline if you're that angry. And those of you who have anger problems, you know it. I'm speaking to you. So make sure that you don't discipline in any kind of way that would be abusive or out of control in anger. But understand this, that when the punishment fits the crime, spanking in a controlled, measured way can be effective at driving foolish and sinful behavior out of a child. Your children need you to discipline. There is foolishness in their heart that only the rod will drive out. And though we need to clarify that positive reinforcements and rewards should be a part of our parenting, it can't only be positive reinforcement. It won't work. And gentle parenting is graphically illustrating that for us right now. All you have to do is go to the park and see the parents who are trying to use gentle parenting with the 4-year-old boy who's a terror to see that it doesn't work. We have to have some negative reinforcement. We have to have some discipline. Now, let me also clarify this. I have to say this, or it's pastoral negligence. I'm aware of some families in our congregation who are stuck in situations where, for one reason or another, they have young children, it wouldn't be wise for them to use spanking as a tool. And I'm not going to go into their situations, but I'll just give you one example. If you want to work with the state by becoming a foster parent, right? The Department of Social Services is not going to want you to spank, and so you need to make sure that if you go into that, that you communicate with them about what kinds of negative reinforcements you can use. And that's just, and so there are. Let me say it this way: I understand that there are some of you who are stuck in situations where this tool has been taken out of your hand, and my point in making it is not to make you feel guilty or even convince you that you should add the tool to your arsenal. That may not be wise in your situation, but my point as a pastor is to say this. Regularly, ordinarily, for the majority of families in our congregation, spanking children when it would be appropriate in a controlled, measured way is part of how we nourish our children with discipline. They need the nourishment that this kind of correction saves them from, and not just letting them have their own way. This is important. So here would be another way to say it, and I want to emphasize this because we're on the word discipline. When you look at the Bible, and I think another way that we could outline what the Bible says about parenting with direct command would be to say there's sort of two halves. There's sort of the positive half and the negative half. The negative half is making sure that we discipline them, okay? The positive half would be working at enjoying our children, taking an interest in what they're interested in, the whole being loving and affectionate and warm and entering into their childish joys. And I think we're commanded to do that in places like Titus 2, where Paul instructs Timothy to have the older godly women in the church teach the younger women to phileo, to be kindly affectioned to their husbands and to their children, to be kindly affectioned to children. I think that that's in Scripture. But when you look at the balance of the commands Scripture gives to parents, you would have to say that the emphasis is more on discipline and correction and training and instruction. And what I think that adds up to, beloved, is this. I believe that according to the Bible, many of the most important things you do as a parent are the hard things. saying no, enforcing rules when children are arguing with you, not letting them have their own way, the discipline of negative reinforcement, patiently listening for inordinate amounts of time to emotional teenagers, and then trying to give them counsel you know they're not going to listen to, having adult children who've rejected the gospel and are trying to enlist you to join them in some kind of sinful cause, threatening to cut you off if you don't, and standing your ground because you don't want to get cut off, you want to have a relationship with them, but standing your ground because it's the right thing to do. Those hard things are the most important things we do in parenting because it's part of how we intervene in the lives of our children to try to save them from their sin. The second tool that Christian parents have in the raising of their children is instruction. Now, this Greek word literally means to place before the mind, to reason with someone. This includes the verbal instruction of teaching, warning, correcting, encouraging, affirming what is good and beautiful and true, and giving wise counsel. That's the idea of instruction. In fact, in our outline, I was tempted to bring it over as counsel, raise them in the discipline and counsel of the Lord, because a lot of what this word instruction means, I think, is covered by the English-speaking idea of what we mean by giving people counsel, giving wise counseling. And I think there could be a flow to Paul's thought here, from younger to older. Think about it. When children are young, they need so much of what you do is disciplining them, but as they get older, what you're working on is instructing them, counseling them when they're teenagers and turning into young adults. And if you want a beautiful illustration of what it looks like to instruct a child, you can read it for yourself in the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is a father, mostly Solomon, but Solomon collected wisdom from other sources as well. It's Solomon counseling his son, and if you look at the content, if you look at the themes of his counseling, beloved, I gotta believe he's counseling a teenage son. This is an older child with the themes that he's talking about. And so on the one hand, we could say this, oh, if you're a teenager, there's a whole book of the Bible written to you. It's the book of Proverbs. It's worth studying. And parents, if you want an illustration of a godly parent instructing their child, Proverbs is a brilliant illustration of it. It captures, I think, what Paul means by giving instruction here. Now, it's important to notice this. Everything that I've just said about discipline with negative reinforcement and instruction, if you could go back through a transcript of what I just said and maybe X out a few of the Christian words that were in the explanation, but if you could go back through what I said and do that, a pagan Roman could agree with it. The Romans were all about order and discipline, partially for the sake of survival in the ancient world and the survival of their nation amongst other hostile nations. They were all about order and discipline. And so this idea that you should discipline your children, that parents should try to discipline them consistently to help them be under control, that you should give instruction to children, they're all on board with that. But what makes this different than what Roman culture had to offer is the key phrase Paul uses at the end of the sentence, of the Lord. We're not just talking about any discipline or any kind of instruction we think is wise. We're talking about the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And that phrase, of the Lord, is crucial. It reorients our parenting to make Christ the focal point of this discipline and instruction. And I believe that has three important implications. First, it reminds us that we should approach our parenting as ambassadors for Christ in the lives of our children. We're not just trying to enforce rules consistently because we've been convinced that if we do so, parenting will be less of a hassle and it'll be easier for us. I think there is, that is an observation of what happens with good parenting, but that's not the motive behind what we're doing. We're doing what we're doing because we want to try and consistently enforce rules. So not only to train the child and so that they have an expectation of what happens in the home, we're trying to do it because we believe that would honor Christ. Even if it actually ended up being more work for us in the long run, we would be willing to make that sacrifice. as an act of worship to our Lord. The fact that we are bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord also means that as they get older, and I'm thinking of teenage years, saying, because I said so, is not good enough. Now, let me clarify. On the one hand, children, especially young children, need to learn to obey without arguing. And you have to use your own judgment about when a child asks questions, whether they're just being argumentative, whether they're trying to manipulate you. You have to use your own judgment. But what I'm trying to get at is this. The instruction of the Lord has to mean that as our children are getting older, especially teenagers, we want them to understand the logic behind the commands. We want them to understand the blessings and promises that people receive by obeying the commands of God, and even the man-made rules that we have to have in our home just to keep the home functioning and orderly. It's good for them to understand the logic behind those, even if when they have their own family, they decide to reject that. It's still good for them to understand the logic, I keep using the word logic. It's important for them to understand the values behind these rules so that there's understanding behind the commands. We want to reason with them. That's part of what it means to place before the mind, this instruction. And then third, I believe this phrase of the Lord has to mean that we approach our parenting as an act of worship to Christ with the primary goal not just being to have a happy, harmonious family, where everybody gets along. Not just to have a happy family, where every individual member of the family is so glad that they get to be a part of the family. The goal is to please Christ. So, if I may pick unfairly on the title of a ministry, don't focus on the family. Focus the family on Christ. Make that your main goal. The main goal is not just us having a happy, harmonious family. There's a bigger goal than that, and that's pointing the family towards Christ. The goal is for God's will to be done and for His kingdom to come in our family as it is in heaven. That's what you want to focus on, and not just the outcome of everybody being pleased with the way the family is run. Parents, bring up your children faithfully by not provoking them to anger, but nourishing them in the discipline and counsel of the Lord. Let's pray.